certainly a pleasure to have you here tonight. We have a good crowd, I understand. We have a number of visitors who are here. Now, join with Brother Collier in expressing my appreciation for your interest in things of a spiritual nature. It's certainly the truth, the Word of God, that brings us together on occasions like this. I trust that you've brought your Bible with you, that you'll be prepared in just a few moments to turn and to study with us the Word of God. And if you'd like to go ahead and be turning over toward 1 Peter, then you'll be in the right place for our study this evening. I trust that you've not come interested in denominationalism, that you've not come interested in sectarianism or modernism or any of those kind of isms at all. It kind of reminds me of the story where the preacher was talking about all those different isms. And he said, well, you can just pretty well mark it down. If it ends in ism, there's something wrong with it. And somebody out of the audience said, preacher, what about baptism? He said, that's not ism. He said, that's tism. Well, we're certainly interested in baptism, aren't we? And what the Bible says about it. We have a good crowd, and it's good to have my family here tonight. Some of you have been here and realized that we've had some illness, and the Lord's returned them all to us, and they're here, and Melba's here, and the girls, and the rest of my family's here tonight also with John and Alicia. We're thankful they're able to drive up. They surprised us this evening by coming in. It's certainly a pleasure to have them. It's good to be able to all be together. We're very close and very dear to each other, and there's nothing any greater than just being able to be together on occasions just like this. Some of you have driven quite a ways to be here. We've got some brethren from Cincinnati, I see, and certainly appreciate your thoughtfulness and your interest in driving however far you've driven tonight, whether it's just across the road or several miles away, to come and to be with us this evening. We certainly appreciate our young people and appreciate you sitting down toward the front. I had to caution them, and I said, you're not some of these young people that are able to sleep through a service with your eyes open. And they don't look like those kind of young people at all, do they? I appreciate the young people here, and they're sitting up toward the front, and they're interested, and I see them studying and taking notes and listening very carefully, and I think that says a lot about you. It says a lot about them also, doesn't it? And I appreciate them a great deal. By the way, come Thursday night, Lord willing, I want to talk to you about something I think is very important for us to do more talking about, and that is things to consider in selecting a lifelong companion. I asked Brother Collier about the number of young people that you had here, and he said you had several before I came, and I thought, well, we'll talk about that. I like to talk about the home and the family, things that are very dear to me, and I believe that selection that you make is going to be very important to you. Probably nothing will be any more important than the person you decide to marry. So we're going to, Lord willing, talk about that this Thursday. So hope that you'll be here. If you've got to rearrange your schedule a little bit, I hope maybe you'll do that, to be here to talk about things that you just really need to consider in selecting that lifelong companion. Well, we're glad that you're here, and we want you to take your Bible now and study with us from the Word of God. It's the Bible itself that says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, let's take a look at it then. And as you've turned over to 1 Peter, I want to take you to 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 16, where you'll remember these grand words of the Apostle Peter so long ago when he said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Literally, that's in this name. On this behalf means on behalf of the fact that he's a Christian. In the name being Christian. This is not the first time that we're introduced to the idea of a Christian. We're introduced to the idea of a Christian beginning in the New Testament in the book of Acts chapter 11 and in verse 26. And you remember that passage without turning there. You'll remember that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Well, that was the first time that we ever find anybody wearing that name, that new name that Isaiah talked about in his prophecies. But by the time you get to Acts 11, there are those who are called Christians, the first ones to be in Antioch. And you remember in Acts 26 and in verse 28 that Agrippa was almost persuaded to be a Christian. Well, those are the three passages, three references that you need to be familiar with when you think about the name Christian. It's Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, And then in our text, 1 Peter 4 and in verse 16. And if you'll combine with that three passages out of the book of Isaiah, then you'll have about all the references that you need to put together regarding the name that God's people were going to wear. Isaiah revealed a number of things about the name. He said in Isaiah 56 and in verse 5 that the new name would be given in the Lord's house, which we know, of course, from 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 15 is the same as the Lord's church. He said in his prophecies in the 56th chapter in the 5th verse that the new name that would be given would be a better name. He also said in 56 and in verse 5 that this new name would be an everlasting name. In chapter 62 and in verse 2 of his prophecies, he said that the new name would be given when the Gentiles sold God's righteousness. And I believe that's a reference to what happened in Acts 10 and in Acts 11. That the Gentiles sold God's righteousness in connection with the conversion of the first Gentile, that being the man Cornelius. And so we find the disciples being called Christians first in the city of Antioch. We also realize from 62 and in verse 2 of the book of Isaiah that the new name would be a new name. The new name would be a new name. Wouldn't be an old name. Wouldn't be a name that had been used before. God's had names for his people. But you'll not find the name Christian used for God's people during Old Testament times. Isaiah said it'll be a new name. And surely it was. And in chapter 62 and in verse 2, he also said that the new name would be given by the Lord. And that's exactly what happens. It's the Lord that gives the name. Sometimes people will turn over to the book of Acts in chapter 11 and verse 26 and they'll say, well, that name was just given in derision to this group of people who was followers of Christ. They were just making fun of those folks. Well, I'll tell you something about that. That's just not true. That name was not given in derision of those people. That name was given by God. When it says the disciples were called Christians, you take a look at that word called sometime, and that word is used to refer to a divine calling. They were called Christians because God called them that, and it's a new name that God's people would wear that would be an everlasting name. And so we find them being called that in Antioch. We find Agrippa telling Paul, you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian. And then we find the Apostle Peter writing to Christians, exhorting them during difficult times of persecution. He said, if any man suffer as a Christian, and that says to all of us that anybody can be a Christian. Any man suffer as a Christian. Anybody can be a Christian if they want to be a Christian. But sometimes I wonder if our concept of being a Christian is the same concept that's found in the Bible, the Word of God. If we were to go up and down Beaver Creek and around this area in Dayton and we'd knock on doors and we'd ask people, well, what's a Christian? Can you imagine all the different answers you'd get? Well, there's no telling what all you're liable to hear of all the things that people think in regards to the name Christian and what a Christian really is. I'll tell you something. I don't know what a Christian is. Does that surprise you? Save what the Bible, the Word of God, says a Christian is. And what I've got to do, I've got to put out of my mind what I think a Christian is. Maybe I've got preconceived ideas, and I think this and I think that. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't matter what I think. And it doesn't matter what you think either about that. We can take all of our think-souls, and they're not going to amount to anything. But we can agree that whatever the Bible says a Christian is, that's what a Christian is. Well, what is a Christian? I'll tell you one of the finest ways to find out what a Christian is to study this epistle of Peter. Now, we're not going to have time tonight to make an exhaustive study of the book of 1 Peter. But I'll tell you sometime you ought to do that. Because one of the best studies that you'll ever engage in is to study about being a Christian from 1 Peter. You may find 25 to 30 different things in this epistle about what it really means to be a Christian. I don't have time to delve into all of that. But I want us tonight to look at the first chapter and part of the second chapter anyway, and see if maybe we can't learn some things about what a Christian really is. Who is a Christian? Christians! Who are they? Who are they? Somebody says, well, I'm a Christian. Well, that's fine. But what we want to do is we want to get back and see what the Bible says a Christian is. Then we want to make sure that's exactly what we are. That's the only way we can do it, isn't it? Would you like to do that? Well, let's do that tonight in our study, and we're going to learn probably a great deal. First of all, if you'll read with me the very first verse of this grand epistle of the apostle Peter, as he wrote to Christians who were scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, he said his name was Peter, and he was indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ. But notice the first word of the second verse. He uses the word elect. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to the chosen. The word elect means chosen in the original language. They were chosen. They were elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God had foreknowledge. God had will. From the very beginning, didn't he? He had a plan. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. What a wonderful beginning to this grand epistle. He says, you who? Who's he writing to? Remember 4:16. If any man suffer as a Christian. All right, he's writing to Christians. Who were these Christians? What's the first word? Elect. So what we learn is in this epistle that Christians were the elect of God. You might like to mark that down. Whatever you think about who Christians are, be reminded of the fact that the Christians are the elect of God. Somebody says, wait a minute, preacher. You sound like a Calvinist. Well, if preaching election makes you a Calvinist, then I'm glad to be one. That's not what makes you a Calvinist. If you're going to preach the Bible, the Word of God, you're going to have to preach election. Because the Bible teaches election, and it teaches foreordination also. And it teaches predestination. All of those things. Paul talked about every one of those things in the epistle to the church at Ephesus. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about. He says you are the elect. Well, how did you get to be the elect? God made you the elect according to his foreknowledge through, how did he do it? The sanctification of the Spirit. How was it done? By obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you something. You cannot be part of God's elect unless you're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Somebody said, oh, he's preaching sprinkling now. I preach sprinkling. I can preach a whole sermon to you on why I believe in sprinkling. You know what sprinkling I believe in? The same kind that Peter did, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's not the same thing here to be talked about when we talked about immersion for the remission of sins. But there is sprinkling that's taught, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus for the sanctification of the souls of mankind, that they might be the elect of God. Who are Christians? The elect of God. Those chosen out. Those picked out. Those in Christ. The same word and idea is used of Jesus himself. And the word chosen is used in the King James Version in the book of Luke 23, verse 35. That Jesus was the chosen of God. That means that he was the elect of God. Jesus was the elect of God. And the same word is used in reference to believers. In reference to those who are found in Jesus Christ. And that's the key. It's not the fact that God elected some and didn't elect others, or elected you and he didn't elect me, or elected me and he didn't elect you, however that work out. The point is that he elected the place, Christ. And that's where you have to be saved. And that's what Paul says when he writes to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 1. He begins in verse 3 and he says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Now listen to those last two words, "in Christ." Now he's still continuing that. "In Christ, according as he hath chosen us in," underscoring your Bible, "in him." Where's the choosing done? What did elect mean? Choosing. Where's the choosing done? In him. In who? In Christ. How then are we elected? In Christ. If you're in Christ, you're going to be saved. If you're not in Christ, you're going to be lost. When was that decided? Before the foundation of the world. God knew that. That was going to be God's plan and God's will, according as he hath chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's election. That's Bible election. That's Bible predestination. That's not Calvinism. John Calvin came along and he taught something different than that, in that the person was actually selected. That's not true. The place in him. Calvin missed that, and people miss that today. Christians, who are they? Who were they? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be the elect of God. The elect of God, according to Paul in the book of Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, are those who have put on charity above all things. That's love. And Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and in verse 3 that because we have been elected, that we have a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10? Those who will obtain eternal salvation are those who are in Christ. That's the elect. The elect will be saved. The elect are those in Christ. But let's notice further. As we look to find out just exactly who these Christians were, let's see if we maybe can learn something else in this grand epistle. Let's move ahead to verses 7 and 8, the first chapter, when Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Who were these Christians? Well, according to those verses, these Christians were those who had faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And what we're finding is that they were in a trial of their faith. You ever have a trial of your faith? I said, no, I don't like my faith to be tried. Faith has to be tried. Faith's not worth anything if it's not tried. Faith's going to be tried. You look at all the faith heroes of the Bible. Their faith was tried. Look at Abraham. Look at the trial of faith that he had. See whether or not he'd offer his son when God told him to. The Bible says that he did. By faith. These Christians were folks who had faith in Jesus Christ, and their faith was being put to the test right here. A severe wave of persecution was coming. It was either there or on its way, probably already there. And they were really going through a trial. What would you do if your faith was really tested? What if we were told by our government that we could not be Christians? We could not be disciples of Christ. And that what we have to do is we'll have to bow down to our governmental leaders. And we have to worship them and proclaim them as God above all. What would you do? This may be exactly what was happening to these folks here. A trial of their faith. I'll tell you what, they had faith in Jesus Christ. And he says that this trial is more precious than gold that perisheth. Most people wouldn't compare gold to anything, would they? They'd take gold over everything. It's a poor bargain. You'd rather have your faith tested, I'll tell you. Tried and true, proven to make you what God would have you to be. Their faith was in Jesus Christ. And they looked for the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's what his reference is to that in the last part of the seventh verse. Whom having not seen, can you imagine these people having this faith in someone they have not seen? Somebody says, if I could just see the Lord, that's all it would take. I don't believe that either. I don't believe people that say that. I believe you could see the Lord and you still wouldn't believe. But here were people who had a tremendous faith in Jesus Christ, having not seen, but they loved him. They believed, and they rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. By the way, you know who we're talking about? Christians. Who are we? Does this sound like us? Does this sound like you? Does this sound like me? Does this sound like our faith? Does this sound like our love? Unspeakable and full of glory. The appearing of Jesus Christ. Christ was precious to these believers. And in chapter 2 he mentions that. In verses 6 to 8 he said, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, there's that word again, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, now notice which believe. Were they believers? They had faith. He is precious. How do you feel about the Lord? Is he precious to you? I'll tell you what, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, he's precious to you. He's more precious to you than anything in the world. If you really have faith in Jesus Christ. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Would we disallow our Lord as they did? I'll tell you, he's the chief corner. And you try to build a building without a chief corner, you're going to have problems. These Christians were those who had faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah of the Old Testament, as the Savior of the world. Faith in him as their deliverer. And they were going through a test of their life. Because they believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You remember that grand day when you stood and you said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's the greatest confession that a man, woman, boy, or girl will ever make. Because it's recognition of who Jesus is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't ever forget it. Christians are those who have faith in Jesus. And you remember what the apostle of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 11 verse 6? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But let's read on. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, Peter says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, I see something in that about these Christians. Who were these Christians? These Christians were, according to verse 14, they were obedient children. And verse 17, obedient children who called on their Father. That's who these Christians were. That's who Christians are. Christians are obedient children who call on their Father. Well, how were they able to do that, Peter? Well, verse 22 says, seeing you purified your souls in obeying the truth. They had obeyed the truth. They had purified their souls. How can you call on the Father? How can that which is unholy call on that which is holy? You ever think about that? That's the reason we have to have the remission of our sins. That's the reason we have to have the forgiveness of our sins. So we can call on Him as Father. We have to be obedient children of God. You can't be a disobedient child of God and be pleasing to God. Can you imagine how disheartening it is for God to have children that don't obey? You ever had a rebellious child? Just one? Just one rebellious child? Or maybe one rebellious child that was just rebellious for a little while? And you wondered, how in the world am I ever going to endure this? Can you imagine God? I'll tell you who Christians are. According to Peter, Christians are obedient children calling on the Father. As God is holy, and God is holy. And I'll tell you, in the superlative sense, the word can only be used in reference to God Himself. In the very highest sense of the word, only God is holy. That's like Jesus said. You remember somebody called Him good one time? He said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one." He wouldn't accept that. That's the way it is with holy. In one sense of the word, only God is holy. But in another sense of the word, we can be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Peter picks that up from the book of Leviticus 11 and in verse 44. It's a direct quote from that. To say that Christians are those who are obedient children calling on the Father. You remember that Paul said, if children, then heirs. In the book of Romans 8 and in verse 17. How do I become a child of God? By your faith. By your faith. And I'll tell you something your faith will cause you to do. It'll cause you to be obedient. You show me somebody that has real faith, and I'll show you somebody who'll obey the word of God. That's what a believer is in the Bible. You read about a believer. You read about somebody who did the will of God. You just mark it down. The way the term's used in the Bible. If children, then heirs. We're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Did you get that? There's that tism. Baptism. For the remission of sins. Galatians 3 verses 26 and 27. And you remember Peter's question? And I'll tell you, it's rhetorical. Here's what he asked in 1 Peter 4, 17. He said, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? You think about that sometime. If you've never obeyed the gospel of God, you think about that. What shall the end be unto them that obey not the gospel of God? Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. And all them that obey Him in Hebrews 5 and in verse 9. But let's read on, beginning in verse 18 this time, and learn some more about who these Christians were. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Who were these Christians? Well, according to Peter, these Christians were those who had been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That's who Christians are. That's who these Christians were. If any man suffer as a Christian, these Christians were those redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. As a lamb, he was the Lamb of God. A lamb without blemish and without spot, and he was that. You remember under the law, the lamb had to be without blemish and without spot, had to be the very best, because it always typified the offering of God's Son. And that's the reason God wouldn't accept anything else. And when they got to bring the lame and the blind and all of that, God said, I won't accept it. That does not typify my Son. Remember that. All of that blood that was shed, every ounce of it. And there's no telling how much blood was shed under the old law. But every ounce of it from Genesis 4 with Abel's offering, every ounce typified the crimson blood of Jesus Christ. And had to be the very best. Because when God sent his Son and he gave his life, it was the very best to redeem us. He was precious. And his blood was precious. How precious is your Son? How precious was God's Son to him? How precious was his blood? And with that blood we are saved. We sing nothing but the blood of Jesus. And how true that is. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. That cannot redeem a man's soul. You can have a world full of that. That will not save your soul. There's only one thing that can save your soul. The blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's the way it's always been. For thousands of years, they looked forward to the Christ, the Messiah coming. Why? So he could shed his blood and remit those sins. They offered all of those sacrifices, but every year a remembrance was made of their sin again and again, every year. And they looked forward to the day that the Messiah would come and give his life for their salvation. And we look back to the pivotal point, the scheme of redemption, to the pivotal point of the Bible, the Word of God. The death of Jesus on Calvary. And when that soldier came to him, seeing that he was dead, took that spear and pierced his side, and forthwith came blood and water. Redeeming blood. And we sing, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child. And forever I am. That's who a Christian is. But let's read on. Verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Who were these Christians? Peter says these Christians were those who had an unfeigned love of the brethren. Brotherly love. There's nothing any greater, I'll tell you, except for the love of God. But because of the love of God, we have brotherly love. Brotherly love. There's no telling how many times the Bible refers to brotherly love. An unfeigned love of the brethren, he said. That means that this love has to be sincere. It's not artificial. It's not fake. You know, sometimes you can almost tell some people's love just artificial. It's not really there. It's not from the heart. Brotherly love is not of that kind. It's from the very heart. It's from the deepest depths of a person. It's sincere. It's honest. It's from their very heart. And I think he describes it best, Peter does, when he says the unfeigned love of the brethren is to have love for one another with a pure heart fervently. That's evidently what he means by unfeigned love of the brethren. Loving with a pure heart. And I got any motives mixed up there. What's your motives? What do you really want? Oh, don't have any motives. How come you're doing this? Well, because I love you. That's why. And that's reason enough, isn't it? That's what this kind of love is. You see, our attachment to one another is based on our attachment to God. We're attached to each other because we're attached to God. We love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength. I love God that way. You love God that way. And that means we are attached to each other. We call on Him as our Father. He is our Father. We are obedient children. He is holy. We are striving to be holy in the things that we do. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ. What a wonderful relationship. An unfeigned love. That's who Christians are. And I'll tell you, we need a lot of brotherly love today. I'll tell you what will straighten out a church that's got problems. You go places and brethren say, well, there's problems. Brethren can't get along. This, that, and the other. I'll tell you what we need a good dose of when we got that. We need a good dose of brotherly love. And it'll keep us from talking down our brother. It'll keep us from talking behind his back. It'll keep us from speaking evil against the brother, which the Bible says is sin in the first place. If you got something to say to a brother, go to the brother and tell him. And if he's the kind of brother he ought to be, if there's something wrong, he'll straighten it out. That's what he'll do. That's what the Bible teaches. That's brotherly love now. And that'll keep down problems, and the Lord knew it. He'll solve a lot of our problems in a lot of places. If we'll have the kind of love that Christians are supposed to have, the kind of love that these brethren had, an unfeigned love, a sincere love, a deep love, a sincere interest in people because we love them. And I'll tell you, we'd do anything for them if we could. I know sometimes there are limitations as to how much you can do. But you'll push those limits, I'll tell you, when you love somebody, won't you? You'll really push those limits. And that's exactly what we've got to do with our brethren. John is called the Apostle of Love. You know why? He really should be called the Apostle of Brotherly Love. Because he said so much about brotherly love. You remember over in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 10? Let's go down to verse 11 when he said, "This then is a message that ye heard from the beginning." Notice that we should love one another. You might like to underline that in your Bible. We should. Does that mean it's always done? We should. And we need to work on that if that's not the case. Look at verse 23. "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on His name, of His Son Jesus Christ, and love one another." I'll tell you, there's a whole study in the concept of one another. There's a whole study in the concept. It's a beautiful concept. One another. We're members one of another. You see, the church is not one member. One another. Love one another. We're members one of another. And that's what he's talking about. You love one another. In chapter 4 and in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." Verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And on, the apostle of brotherly love. What more ought to be said about that? These folks were those who had an unfeigned love of the brethren. And Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you." Can you imagine? What is it? A new commandment? A new commandment? What is it? "That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." But listen to this in John 13, 34, 35, when he says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." You know, we have sometimes people come into God's house, come in among us, and leave and say, I'll tell you what, if that's God's people, I sure didn't recognize them. I'll tell you, that love is something that should be clearly seen, obvious, when people come to us. They ought to see the love that we have for one another. And I'll tell you, if you can cultivate that, like it ought to be cultivated, if you can find a group that truly has that, you'll have to go to closed membership. You know what I mean. Not literally. But I'll tell you, I think people today are looking for that. They're looking for people who really love them, who are really concerned about it. And when we develop that in the Lord's church, as Christians ought to, we're going to save some souls. And we're going to find people who say, yes, I want to be a member of that church. Because that's how Christians ought to be. And we've got to do our very best to be what God would have us to be. And this love brings care and concern, I'll tell you. When our brother or sister hurts, we hurt. The very depths of our soul, we hurt too. And we wish it was happening to us instead of to them. And we will bear their burden. The Bible says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And when there is a brother that goes astray, we've lost a family member. What if you got home one day and your brother wasn't there anymore at the table? Oh, some sisters would say, well, good riddance. But we know in Christ, it's different than that. And we know that in the family, those things change too. You become very dear and very close. You'd worry. We ought to worry. We'd worry ourselves about them. Like the shepherd that's lost the sheep, we would go out to find them. If it finally came to the point that we had to withdraw ourselves from them, as bad as that would hurt, the brotherly love would cause us to do that. Because we really care about their soul. And if that's what it takes, as hard as it would be to disassociate myself, I will do it because I love this brother or sister. That's what discipline is about. Discipline is more about love than anything else. You ask any parent who loves a child if they ever discipline them. And that's what church discipline is. One more point. We'll just get one out of the second chapter. Verses 9 and 10. And Peter said, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but get this, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Who are Christians? Who were these Christians? Peter says, they are the people of God. They are the people of God who have obtained mercy. That's who Christians are. Christians are those who have obtained mercy. Where would we be without the grace and without the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of that is death. We all deserve to die because of sin. And without God's grace and without His mercy, and He's rich in that, we'd all be lost. Christians are those who are saved as the people of God by God's infinite mercy. Did God have to? No. But He did. That's what grace and mercy is about. And I thank my God for His grace and His mercy, for without it I'd be eternally lost. And I'm thankful that I can be part of God's people. He said, you're the people of God. Have you ever wondered who the people of God are? Those who have obtained mercy. Christians are the people of God. That's who the people of God are. Did God have people during Old Testament times? He sure did. Israel was called in the book of Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, the peculiar treasure above all people because of their obedience and keeping God's covenant. They were God's people. But we as Christians, according to Paul to Titus in Titus 2:14, are God's peculiar people today. And I said, yeah, I know those Christians are a little peculiar. Now, he's not talking about that. He's talking about those folks who are a peculiar treasure. Different. Not like the world. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 10, we see the relationship as the people of God as it really is. How wonderful. In Hebrews 8 and in verse 10, which says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts." Now listen, here's the relationship. It's twofold. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. Here we have a God-people relationship, a people-God relationship. We have a God-people relationship, a people-God relationship. We are the people of God. Who? Christians. Christians are the people of God. Somebody says, "Well, what's all this about? What's the big thing about being the people of God?" Well, have you ever read the book of Revelation 21? The blessings that comes to God's people. When John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, "I heard the great voice of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell with them, and they shall be his God. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." This is what it means to be the people of God. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." If that's not appealing, I don't know what is. If that won't suit you, nothing will, I'll tell you. That's what it means to be a Christian. And tonight, you've got an opportunity to become one. To glorify God in this name. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. And you'll become one just like they did in Acts 11. When the disciples were called Christians, first in the city of Antioch, they went there and they preached the word. That's been done tonight. They believed it and they turned to the Lord. And the disciples were called Christians. That's what we do. We hear the word, we believe the word, and we turn to the Lord. By repenting of our sins, confessing our faith, and by being baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, that we can reach the effects of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and be sanctified by his blood. We encourage you this evening to be nothing more, nothing less than a Christian. I've always thought about being one. Won't you quit thinking about it and start doing something about it? You know what I mean? Now is the accepting time. Maybe you've obeyed. You've become a Christian. But this didn't sound like you. Be honest, won't you? This sound like you? Or not? If not, I better make some changes. And I better begin right now while together we stand.